Who here was ever picked last in the basketball game? Yeah, it's a sickening feeling, isn't it? Because they get them, you know, you get all together as a group at the playground, and they're like, let's play basketball. And so the group all gathers, and you're standing there, and you know they start picking the kids, and you're thinking to yourself, please. Just don't let me be last, because that's the worst. The worst is when all the teams, all the people have been chosen, and then you're the last one standing there. It's pretty darn obvious that no one really wants you on the team. You know that feeling? It's a nasty feeling. I don't really like it. Or the feeling that we just had, did homecoming just happen for Canyon? No, it's this coming week. You're waiting for someone to ask you to the dance. And if you're a girl, there's nothing you can do. Like, you're stuck waiting for those boys that are not very intelligent and not very forthcoming. And you're wondering, am I even going to be able to go to the dance? And then guys, of course, you guys get terrified. And again, for all you adults, remember back. I remember the days. I went to only a couple of my, Heather and I were chatting because she went to like all the dances because she was popular and I was a total nerd. So I remember going to a dance and there was guys on one side, girls on the other, and there was always two people in the middle that could actually know how to dance, and they'd be playing these songs and I'm like, should I wander across the room to go ask a girl to dance? But guys, am I right? What are we terrified of? She's going to say no. And that is a form of rejection that I don't think I can handle. I shared in my email that Heather and I and the Mannings actually used to do it too. We would get together and watch The Bachelor. Do y'all remember? It's still going on. And I truly have a hard time understanding this as a concept. Women, who here would you like to date a guy who's dating 25 other women at the same time? Would that be appropriate? But they call it reality TV, and it's like anti-reality. There's nothing realistic about it. Like, you're dating a girl, and there's 25 cameramen, and you're flying in helicopters to glaciers in Alaska. It makes no sense whatsoever. But the thing that always baffled me was that first night. Now, Rich and I, I admit, we watched Bachelor. But we watched it for only one specific purpose. Unintentional comedy. To mock and to laugh at these. Because we had a hard time that first night. All they get is that one night they're trying to impress this guy, and the first night, like out of the 25, I think like 10 of them get axed, you know, and they're crying like my eggs are rotting and I need to start having children right away. That is an actual line from The Bachelor. That's not a joke. Am I right? My eggs are rotting. And they're choosing, and it's funny because all these girls, and they have these white eyes like, please, please pick me. And then when they're not chosen, they all start crying. And I'm like, I don't get it. You don't even know this man. You had 5 minutes to hang out with him. And I bet if I pulled you out from that situation into real life and you met some guy for 5 minutes and he didn't want to call you back, you'd be like, well, who really cares? You might not have dated him in real life anyway. So why do we get so wrapped up in this? And it's all about this need within us to be chosen. We want to be chosen. We want to be picked. Even if we're not good, if we're standing there and waiting at the basketball, we may be the worst basketball player, but we're just hoping that someone likes us enough. And it's really hard because sometimes we want to like raise our hand, like me, pick me, pick me, pick me. But we know if we do that, it could be even more embarrassing if we're not chosen. And that is a horrible feeling. This is what's going on in the life of the Israelite nation. Number 17, it actually happens to be a super duper short chapter. There's very little material in it, and only one major event takes place in it. But what happened before this, if you remember last week, it was all about Korah's rebellion. It was these gentlemen who stood up before God and said, I choose myself to be the leader. And in fact, they start hammering on Moses, saying, Moses, you did the same thing. You went to God and said, I'll do it. I'll lead the people. And of course, we all know Moses did nothing of the sort. But these guys thought, I want to be picked so badly that I will actually make myself the leader of this whole thing. And in an amazing display of power, God comes in and says, no, you have not been chosen for that job. You have jobs to do. You have gifts that I've given to you and responsibilities that you're supposed to follow. I have not chosen you to be the leader, and you're out. And again, it was really neat that it affected families. We know that sin affects families, but we also know that some of the people escaped the rebellion. The sons of Korah, the line did not die out, and they ended up becoming some of the greatest worshipers, writing some of the best psalms in Scripture. So now we're at a problem, though, because over 100,000 people have just died in a plague. 250 leaders have just been fired, literally. And now the question comes, who is the head priest? Who is the guy in charge? Now, God has already said it many a times, but for these people, they still have a hard time really wrapping their head of who's going to lead this thing religiously. Moses is in charge. We got that part. But who is the high priest? It's not these guys, so who is it? Chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, who is one of the tribes, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. So essentially he's saying, look, these 250 rebels, it wasn't just Korah. Remember, there's the three head guys, and then the top guy was Korah, part of the rebellion. But these 250 were ancestral leaders. And so there was confusion who really is in charge. So all of the tribes said, you've got to give us a staff. And God says, I will tell you who is now going to be in charge. Now these staffs, these were very important. They're not like walking sticks for us. These were like symbols and emblems of power, and they were also gathering places. So they were relatively large. They held significant symbolism within the Israelite community. So all 12 of them, they were supposed to put their names, the leaders, on the name. It's essentially saying, put your name down if you wish to be considered for the head of the entire religious nation. So they did, and Aaron was told, it's going to be your name that's going to be put on the tribe of Levi. So if you're from the tribe of Levi and you wanted to put your name forward, sorry, Aaron's name is the one that's already put forward. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. So in front of the Ark of the Covenant, take these 12 sticks, large pole-type things, place them in front of the Ark, and the staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout. That's pretty cool. It's a dead stick. I wonder if maybe someone like, well, maybe I should put like a live stick in there, and maybe, you know, overnight we can get some growth out of it, and maybe the weather will be just right. But no, these are the tribe standards. So these are poles that have been crafted long ago. They're dead. And God says, I'm going to make one of these sticks just start sprouting. So is there going to be any question of who God's choice is in this? There's going to be no mistaking. There's going to be nothing like it. You're going to know. And in doing this, he is hoping that he will rid himself of the constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony, and lo and behold, I think we already knew the answer to this. Yeah, and it's funny because all along he's been saying, Aaron's my man, Aaron's the head priest, Aaron's guy, consecrate Aaron, put Aaron aside, Aaron is, and his sons will be the priests, Aaron, 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 Aaron. So it's not like some weird surprise. It's going to be Aaron's staff. The next day he entered, and Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. So it wasn't like they walked in and they're like, well, which one has the little tiny leaf on it? Like, how can a dead thing produce something that's alive? It's impossible. And so, but they go in and his staff, like, it's got almonds on it. And it's totally greened up, which is really actually a cool thing. I'm always fascinated when God brings dead things to life. That always has fascinated me. We sometimes see things as dead, but God sees them as about to be alive. I have my lawn out in the front. I'm really not good at it. I've got a sprinkler system, but it's not hooked up to any automatic thing. I have to remember to go and water it. But it's really funny because one time I was out there watering. It's that strip along the street, right, that technically you're responsible for, though it's the city land, right, which I never understood. It has always been dead. And it's funny, when I go out there, I've got some neighbors over and across, and they always, when they see me, they're like, dude, what are you doing? That is dead. It is not going to live again. And I'm like, yes, it is, because I am a man, and I will make this dumb thing grow, whatever it takes. And it's amazing, because what looks dead, God brings to life. It actually is the perfect picture of all of us. I mean, that's exactly what Paul talks about, how we are dead in our sin. We are dead. We cannot do anything for ourselves. Yet when God comes in, he can take our life and he can make something grow from it. And it's not just like a little bit of tiny leaves. We can actually bud and blossom and actually produce fruit. That is one of the purposes of a Christian. Yes, we are to gather and worship, which is the first and foremost act of a Christian. But secondly, we are also supposed to be producing fruit. We're actually be having something to show for what God is doing in our life. And I know that sometimes we struggle because we want to produce and we want to strain and we're going to go, oh, come on, I hope there's some fruit coming out. But I've never seen an almond tree strain, and I've never seen an apple tree strain, and I've never seen a grapevine strain. It just simply produces. Because when you are connected incorrectly, when you allow God to work through you, it is amazing what gets produced from your life. I wanted to try and find, I searched, other guys found a parallel. I thought it was relatively thin. But there's only one other time when you actually see buds, blossoms, and almonds all in the same place. And that's with the lampstands inside the tent of meeting. And so some people take this whole thing that's, you know, the word of God, and, you know, we produce this and we follow then God's word, and God's word produces stuff in our life. And I was like, I don't know if I buy this, but I do buy the fact that God does these miracles even in these tiny ways. I mean, if you really do think about it in the grand scheme of things, the Red Sea parting and a staff budding, which one's a little more impressive? I'd say the Red Sea. I mean, that's pretty spectacular in my book. I would really have loved to have been there. And a little staff producing a little bit of almonds, a whoop-diddly-doo. But we often think about that again for our own life. We often want to be a part of something big and grand and something miraculous, huge, take place, when sometimes it's as simple as us just producing good fruit. Maybe it's as simple as us just being the best husband we can be, or the best wife we can be, or the best parent, or the best student, or the best sports player, or the best artist, or the best dancer, or the best cheerleader. Sometimes that's really all it takes, is we produce fruit constantly. And as we do that, as we share what God does through us, little tiny miracles happen all over the place. We don't need to see the Red Sea parted, because each one of you are actually a miracle, because you were dead, but God brought you to life. That's what I love about the budding of Aaron's staff. It keeps going. Verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. There's a couple of things. Bonus points. You will get a fast pass to heaven and skip purgatory if you answer these questions. I am just joking, please. Three things that were put into the Ark of the Covenant. Do we know those three things? Aaron's budding staff, which he just said, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's one of them. Oh, do you know up there, Joshua? What? What? Oh, my gosh. Wow. Well, that's the hard one, jar of manna, which, whose kid is that? Are you the pastor's kid? You're brilliant, man. Oh, do you know the third one? The Ten Commandments. What is up with our generation of children? You guys are brilliant. Well, and I got to watch it because I believe there was a time when I said something in church and Daisy corrected me. You did. Yes, you did. Because it was the lightning on the fire and lightning and ice or something like that. And I was like, that just sounds dumb. And you're like, no, here, it's in the Bible. And I'm like, oh, great. I just got showed up by Daisy. Oh, yeah, so there were three things that got put into the Ark of the Covenant, which is Aaron's staff, which is a reminder of God's choosing. And then a jar of manna, which is a reminder of God's provision. And then the Ten Commandments, which was a reminder of God's guidelines, of God's constraints. All three of these things are supposed to be significant for us. And I love this concept of how God chooses his people. Because I know for a lot of us, we really struggle with this. Because let's face it, in spirituality, who here among us is really any good? You know, would you be willing to be put forth and say, yeah, I would be happy to be an example of righteous living? I think we would be all very hard-pressed to put ourselves forward. And so we stand there in life, and God is saying, who am I going to choose to do great things? And we often wonder, well, I'm just kind of a dead person. Which is why, again, it's incredible that God looks out over time and space. He locks eyes with you, and he says, you. I want you to be my child. I want you to be my witness. I want you to be the one to show others my love. I want you to be the one to produce the fruit. And sometimes I think we even stop and we look around, we're like, me? And God says, yeah, you. I loved when I was picked for a basketball team, and I loved it when a girl would say yes for me inviting her to the dance. But God has chosen you. The disciples were arguing about this in the book of John, and they were trying to figure out, and even Jesus was saying, look, I have a purpose for you. And please remember that when it came to life, when it came to salvation, I chose you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you to do something specific. And in John 17, he says, I chose you to bear fruit. You don't have to try to raise your hand and say, God, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how all the things that I've done. Look how I live for you. God sees that all. And even though we don't qualify, he says, I still choose you. For me, that's some of the best news around. Otherwise, I don't think any of us would make it onto the team except for God's choice. Verse 12. This is a weird way to end. I have a sneaking suspicion that the people who wrote the chapter breaks for the Bible messed this one up ever so slightly. It's just my opinion, but look at how this whole chapter ends. The Israelites said to Moses, we will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. We are all going to die. Isn't that just like the weirdest end? Jesus loves you. Amen. Let's sing the next song. You read that and you're like, I don't understand. What am I supposed to do with this stuff? Yes, Alex, do you have some insight on this? Yeah. They're finally getting it. Yep. Yeah. They're finally getting the concept that they are going to die. And I know that sometimes that's not something we like to square with, right? Raise your hand if you are going to die. Good, I'm glad you all know that. For those of you who didn't raise your hand, we need to talk. You have some denial issues. I know, it's tough. But yeah, this is one of those things where they had constantly said, we're in charge, we can do anything, and all of a sudden they realize, holy smokes, we can't. And every time we set ourselves up, we end up getting hit for it. Yeah. They tried politics. They try to hostile takeover. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Which is why I don't ever try to take over here, because I will smack you down. No, I'm just kidding. No. Don't try politics. Don't try. No, I'm just kidding. No, this is a very fascinating thing. I also think, it's my personal opinion, because no one else said this when I read all these commentaries, and all of the commentaries are the same thing, like, what a weird ending. But if you, we're gonna continue the story next week, chapter 18. It's almost like God says, no. Relax, calm down, it'll be okay. But I really do think that the Israelites act in a way that we often act. We're huge at extremes, right? Something bad happens, and the next thing you know, we're all gonna die. Really? Come on. You know, sometimes you see that with kids. They get punished, and then they put their head down, and that's it. I'm the worst player ever, and I just, you know, I missed a basketball shot. I'm the worst player ever. Oh, my gosh. Get over it. Because I don't know if you're aware of this. You are a sinner, and you do things terribly. And so do I. But if that was how we constantly defined ourselves, if we constantly said, well, that's it, I can't really do, and I hear this a lot amongst adults. Well, I don't know. God can't really use me for things. I don't know. You know, I have some, and I don't know if I'm really that skilled, and I just don't have anything, and you sound a lot like Eeyore. It's terrible. Eeyore Christianity, oh well, lost my tail again. Why go to these extremes? That's not how God operates. God operates as a loving parent who looks at you that swings back and forth so emotionally, thinking that you could do everything and then realizing when you can't do everything that, oh, I can do nothing. And God says, no, I've chosen you. You can approach me, and you can approach me appropriately. And if you approach me appropriately, then you will see some great things happen. Everyone knows also, in the commentary world, everyone also likened Aaron to a type of Jesus. That Jesus was the choice. Like, if you want to approach God, Jesus is the way that you approach him. And we don't sit around and look for other answers or look for other religions or look for other ways to get to God. It's quite simple. If you want to get to God, you go to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Come, just as you are. Come and worship. Come, for you've been chosen to be a part of what God is doing. Some of you need to get smacked down. I know that's me on a regular basis. Some of you need to be lifted up because you're sitting in the corner not doing anything. You're waiting for something to happen. You're worried that nothing's going to go right. You don't ever have to worry about that because God has chosen you. You don't have to raise your hand and say, look at me, look at me, look at me, God. He already does. And I'll rip off a saying I heard from another pastor. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it because that's how much he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this short chapter, but powerful chapter that tells us of your choice and that you've chosen us. You've chosen us to love you. You've chosen us to bear fruit. You've chosen us to worship you. And some of us are just scared, frightened people wondering, will you actually pick us? Because we don't think very highly of ourselves. We go to those extremes. And I pray that you would lock eyes with us right now. That in our heart, we would hear you say, I choose you. And may all fear melt away. May all doubt melt away. May all the insecurities of life melt away, and may we boldly and courageously know that because of Jesus, a dead man has been raised to life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.